Well, it's time to say goodbye. And it's always a little difficult to leave home and go to a place where you're not real familiar with a lot of people. But you know, and after about 7 or 8 days, they're your friends, and it's just been a really good time. I was asked to be at your neighboring church, Sandy Ridge, a couple years ago, and Collier Berkshire called me, and he wanted me to come, and then he texted me at the end and says, well, it's really not working out for me to stay at your house, but you can stay at John and Esther Miller's. I didn't know them. And boy, was that ever the blessing of my life. I have this best friend, and he gives me the best food. And so, you never know. To the Miller family where we stayed, thank you so much for the nice little house. Thank you for picking up Grace. Thank all of you for your hospitality and the food. The blessing and the pleasure was all ours. Before I go into what I want to share tonight, I want to share two things that are a concern of mine. I get around a lot in the past, and I see so many churches in upheaval and tension. That's not the way God intended it to be. And so I want to read Goals for a Good Church Administration and Application. Leon Yoder of Gladys, Virginia, gave me this. I think he says it well. Number one, teach the clear message of salvation. Keeping the commandments is a result of, but not the means of salvation. Number two, focus on the principles of Scripture. Teach and obey the Bible. Number three, keep the application in a manner that's consistent with biblical principles. Number four, don't measure other Christian spirituality by outward practice. Number five, weigh changes carefully. Number six, value and respect the traditions of your group. Number seven, adorn the doctrine. Christian separation is much more than keeping a standard. I think he said it so well. The next one is, why do I need the church? And I got this from Wisconsin Dan Schrock, and I've added a few myself. Why I need the church? One, I need the fellowship. I need to learn from you. Number two, I need the teaching. I'm not wise or discerning enough to make it on my own. Number three, I need something to do. We are not an island. We all need to feel loved and needed and able to make a contribution to the whole. It's not about me or what you can do for me alone. I need to fulfill that sense of belonging, not unlike belonging to our birth or adoptive families. We need to belong and be part of something bigger than just ourselves. Number five, I need the stabilizing factor that it provides. It also helps us to give spiritual security and stability. Number six, I need accountability. We need the help that comes from being accountable and submitting to each other. Number seven, I need the blessing that comes from helping others and benefiting from their help to me. It helps to keep us humble, useful, and helps to level the common ground within the brotherhood. During COVID, or soon thereafter, there seems to be a large migration of people out of some of the more heavily populated Anabaptist communities. And I always joke that the ones that couldn't afford to move to Montana and Idaho came south. But we noticed that they often said they have church hurt. We want to go to your schools, and we want to go to your choir. We want to be in your youth group, but we are so done with the bondage churches. And it's tough when we don't want to be brotherhood, when we're not willing to lay down some things for the good of the whole. And so church leaders sometimes get a little weary. Do what you can to join the church where you attend. It's just better that way. What I want to share this evening is, am I reading and living by the book? And the inspiration of this sermon came from reading a book written by Howard Hendricks titled Living by the Book. So I want to give him the credit that's due him in challenging me to press on. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, but his delight and desire is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I gave my life to the Lord almost 60 years ago. And while there have been times in my Christian walk where he didn't seem that close, perhaps, it was because I failed him in my commitment to God. It was never because God failed me. And so the biggest struggle of my Christian life down through the years hasn't been stealing, dishonesty, swearing, or any number of sins that is common to man and a few women. My struggle has been, and more specifically in my young Christian life, the disciplines of living and reading the book. You perhaps can identify with me. So I want to take some time this evening to look at some of the causes and effects of an undisciplined approach to Bible reading, and then we'll look at some ways perhaps that we can be more diligent in reading and living by the book, God's message to you and I. I would love to have an orchid here, but it was so cold and windy that I knew that all the petals would be gone until I got it here. So I don't. But I think most of you are familiar with several kinds of orchids that can be bought in your big box stores, your grocery stores, flower shops. Beautiful orchids. They grow in trees in Southeast Asia or other tropical environments. But I don't have it here. And it's not citrus season, so I don't have any of that here with me. But I want to illustrate first with my preoccupation and experience of trying to grow citrus north of Central Florida. When I was in the second grade, my school teacher asked us to bring some seeds to school to plant for a science project. And so we must have had grapefruit for breakfast that morning, and so I got some grapefruit seeds and took them to school that my mother gave me, and they grew. They were beautiful little trees, and they grew quickly. And I set them in the window in my bedroom, and up there in Virginia, it's kind of like here, it can get cold, and no single pane glass. And it got cold one night and froze my grapefruit trees. But I've been hooked. I've been trying and wanting to learn. My endeavors have been huge. And so I bought the books. I studied the books. And I even brought two of them along. I mean, I had a stack of books, and I'd keep them there by my nightstand and by the recliner. And when I was, had a little time, I read these books. I wanted to learn. I wanted to know about growing citrus, especially north of Florida. And so several years ago, I was reading in the South Carolina Market Bulletin about a workshop put on by the Southeast Citrus Expo for all would-be citrus growers north of Florida. And I talked to one of my cousins, and he agreed to go along. We went. And A few months later, I read in a farm magazine about farmers, peanut farmers in North Florida, South Georgia, who were tired of losing money on peanuts, and they were starting to plant citrus trees. And so I read it, and I talked to another cousin and said, you want to go with me to North Florida? And yeah, I'll go with you. and I looked and I learned, and there was so much that I could learn just by hands-on experience, talking to those who've done it, who've made the mistakes, and who won over the challenges. I couldn't go to Clemson University. All they know to do about playing football. I couldn't go to the University of Georgia. They don't have a citrus program either. I couldn't go to the University of Florida because I was out of state. They didn't want me. So I had to learn a lot of the stuff myself. I was like the Ethiopian eunuch, riding along, reading the scroll, but nobody was there to explain it to me. It is true. Learn from the mistakes of others. You will not live long enough to make them all yourself. I bought the books. I read the books. I did everything I could get my hands on about growing citrus. It took time. It took effort. It took a very understanding wife. And there were failures. And I went back to the books. And it was always helpful and special when I was able to meet the one who wrote those books. And a dogged, persistent determination to learn and to know. And yes, sweet quality citrus is not just from Florida anymore. I wish I could have brought you some. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein. When? Day and night. Why? That thou mayest observe to be careful to know and to do according all that is written in it. And then we have Joshua 1, chapter, verse 7. Turn not from it. Where? Neither to the right hand or to the left, but straight up the middle, that thou mayest prosper wheresoever thou goest. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. I want to tell you there's a close association or connection between meditating on God's word and acting on it. And it is so important that our minds are saturated with biblical truth. When? Day and night. So I ask myself, what portion of scripture was I thinking about as I started my day, while going about my work, or as I reflected at the end of my day? Do you and I consciously reflect on biblical truth and principles? In Psalm chapter 1 that I just read earlier, we have this whole day and night pattern. It's a mental discipline that carries you throughout your day. A mindset, a lifestyle where God's word kind of like percolates like coffee percolator through your mind. Some time ago, I went to a meeting put on and sponsored by a company who manufactures a popular brand of calf milk replacer. And the one who gave the presentation, he had this little mantra or theme song, and it went like this. We've been doing it wrong for so long that we thought it was right. And that's the way many people go about their Christian life or about their Bible reading. Their daily walk with God is just kind of in a rut. There's no joy in their spiritual journey, and it can soon deteriorate to the place where they think that living in some kind of a spiritual funk is the normal Christian life. There is one failure after another as they attempt to live a conscientious, victorious Christian life. Could it be that we or they are not reading and living by the book? Grace had some chickens. She has chickens again. She likes chickens, I guess. Anyway, she had these little hens, and they were ready for retirement or needed to be used to make noodle soup. And so I went to see one of our neighbors, Uncle Woody Kemp, to see if he wanted to add them to his flock of yard birds and put off the soup option a little bit. And while I was there catching up, one of his nephews, a retired naval general, was there, and I went to school with him and his brothers. And so I got to ask him, Tyrone, what are you doing now? Well, I was working as a security guard at the local college. And I asked him, what all does that involve? I mean, well, I sit in on the classes and I make sure the students behave and the teacher is safe. And I walk the halls and I keep order. And I said, whoa, man, that sounds like the book of Judges to me. What's that? Well, do you read your Bible? Well, sure, I read the Bible, and I go to church, too. Well, I guess I just haven't gotten that far yet. Our dairy herd tester asked me one day, where in the world did you come up with the name of Gideon? And that was the name of our oldest son. I replied, do you mean that you've never heard of Gideon and you were raised in the church? Well, I guess I must have missed Sunday school that Sunday, she replied. Well, I venture to say that if she had never heard of Gideon, she had missed lots and lots of Sundays and many Sunday and Bible stories as well. Are we saturated and grounded in God's Word? Or do you find yourself filling your life and mind with so many other things that it actually seems and feels like we've been doing it wrong for so long that it almost feels right? Now about the orchid that I didn't bring. I'd love to have an orchid here to show you. There are 25,000 species of orchids. The orchid that I'm thinking of is a Phalaenopsis orchid. They're big, and some people call them moth orchids. I saw some at Cindy's house. They're native to Southeast Asia and the Himalayan mountains. And, like I said, they live in trees, not in pots. I find them beautiful and fascinating. And as you notice them in the stores and the shops where they sell orchids, there's always a little tag on it that says, easy to grow. I want to destroy that myth right now. You'd better read the orchid book. So most of us buy flowers for our wives, and if you don't, you should. And one day I got to thinking, you know, I buy cut flowers for Grace, and they're pretty expensive, and you sit there on the cupboard, and in just a few days, they're starting to look pretty tacky, and they're gone. And for the same or less money, way less money now, you can buy an orchid and it stays beautiful for weeks. And I'm going to get Grace an orchid. She might think I got it for myself. I don't know. But anyway, you see, I thought I knew a fair bit about orchids. The humid tropical environment, the shady understory, low light, good loamy soil. And it died. I waited a while and tried another one and again relied on all of my perceived and uninformed knowledge in caring for it, and it died too. I tried multiple times, all destined to failure. I couldn't figure it out. I've met others who say that they grow orchids and that they're fairly easy to grow. And, you know, I met Pablo Yoder in Nicaragua, and he has orchids when he was living all over the place. Well, Nicaragua is where some of them come from, but he said they're easy to grow. But it's not quite that way. And then one day I came upon the orchid book. Look at that big, thick book. And I was reading through this book, and I got over to about the book of Judges in the book. And then I realized that I'd been doing it wrong for so long that I thought it was right. I was not growing these things the way it said so in the orchid book. You see, I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. Orchids don't like wet feet. They live in a tree. It rains at night and they drain, and their roots aren't sitting there soaking in some potting medium and rotting. They like scattered light, not darkness, but not hot sunshine. There was just so much that I learned reading in my book, and I've repented, and the orchids are looking much better now. Well, I'm not a pro, but I think we're headed in the right direction. They don't. It takes time and it takes effort to grow orchids like the master. And it's just like learning to read and living by God's book. In my early Christian life, I believed that I often read the Bible out of guilt. I knew that I should read and pray to feed my spiritual man, but guilt is a very poor motivator, and it is often very toxic to the learning process. It can and often does kill the joy that should be ours by being an engaged and active reader of God's Word. The late Howard Hendricks says this, that when he was converted, someone gave him a Bible with the following quote in the fly cover: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." I think it was true back then, and I still think it is true today. Either you are in the Word, and the Word is conforming you into the image of Christ, or you are in the world, and the world is squeezing you into its mold. Romans 12:2. You know, sometimes, I don't know where you all drive to go to fellowship meetings, and, you know, we've got this big facility in North Georgia, and a couple times a year they have all these big meetings and they bring in these wonderful speakers, and people will drive for miles for these fellowship meetings and Bible conferences, or maybe you'll go to the family conferences or ministers week at SMB, all good places and things to go. Where we sit under the teaching of the book, but we find it difficult to get up and walk across the room and pick up the book and read it for ourselves. We find the time and resources to go all the way up to wherever. Or maybe we'll go up to Indiana to participate in a volleyball tournament, but to block out time in our schedules to have that time of reading God's Word, we find it difficult. George R. Brunk I, it was said of him, my dad told me this, I knew the second and the third and the fourth, but I never knew George I, he passed before my time, that he often became so engrossed in his Bible study that he was late doing his chores and getting his farm work done on time. And so I'm no George Brunk I, because when it's time to plant cotton, that's all I can think about. And when it's time to pick cotton, that's front and center. I am learning or trying to be more disciplined in the things that occupy my interests. I'm beyond the cotton harvesting and planting time. My boys run the farm, and don't worry, there's days I'd like to be in charge. But it's changing. And I do find more time and less pressure to be able to read. I met a young man who grew up in the Old Order Mennonite Church, part of the team churches. They had meetings at his church, and I asked him, "How did you come to know Jesus?" And he grew up in a church where Bible study is not encouraged. He said, "But in my teen years, I had so many questions, and I became a personal student of the Word," and he was born again and is now pastoring a Mennonite church instead of smoking cigars. Well, why should we read and study the Bible? The Bible is essential for spiritual growth, 1 Peter 2. As newborn babies desire, long for the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may what? Grow thereby. We should long for it or crave for it, just like little babies let their mothers know every 3 hours they want milk. You know that new mother look, you know, dark rings around their bloodshot eyes until that baby learns to sleep all night. But that's how babies get their mother's attention. They want milk. They want it now. It usually brings results day and night. Psalm 19:10, the scriptures are sweeter than honey. So what is your view of God's word? And how does it compare with your appetite for your daily food? Someone said there are three kinds of Bible students. Number one, the medicine type. The word is very bitter, but they know that it's good for what ails them. The second one is the shredded wheat kind. Nutritious? Probably. But it's very dry and tastes a lot like hay. Well, then we have the peaches and ice cream people. They just can't get enough. They developed a spiritual appetite by feeding on and living by the book. So which best describes your experience? I want to tell you, it takes effort. Lots and lots of effort. Bible study is essential for maturity. Hebrews 5:11-14, let me read. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by consistent use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So in verse 11 it does say that there are many difficult parts of the scripture. You can't understand them just by a quick and casual reading of the word. And then verse 12, it follows with saying, you know, you ought to be teachers now, but you are just content to drink the milk or to have a quickie little Bible story, a Dick, Jane, and Sally type reader and a story time and a nap, and you should be mature in chewing on the meat of God's word. And then we come to verse 14. When we have trained ourselves through consistent use of the scripture, we should have learned to distinguish between good and evil. And so this evening I want to suggest that the mark of spiritual maturity is not necessarily how much we understand, but how much we use what we've learned and know. In the spiritual realm, the opposite of ignorance is not mere knowledge, but loyal obedience. Do you do what you know? Bible reading is essential for spiritual effectiveness. Have you ever wished that your life was more effective for Christ in kingdom building? If so, what have you done to prepare for it? Too many of us want to grow spiritual orchards without reading the book. We want the fruit and the flowers without the work. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. What does this include? 2 Chronicles? The prophets? The book of Numbers? So, do you enjoy having your personal devotions in Deuteronomy? In Matthew 4:1-11, we have the account of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He defeated the devil 3 times by quoting scripture from where? Deuteronomy. That's right. One of the things that Paul mentions is that scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for teaching, and good doctrine is so important. I told you that this morning. It determines how we think and view the issues of life. And it is so critical because if you do not think correctly, you will not live correctly, and what we believe will determine our conduct towards God and others. And then we have rebuke. It's like an umpire telling you that it's a foul ball or a strike or you're out. It tells us what God's standard for sin is. It's not my opinion or your opinion or someone else's opinion, but is that of a holy God. And his standard is almost always much higher than we often challenge ourselves to obtain. Well, Bible reading is good for correction. Reading God's word opens up the doors and closets and cupboards in our lives. It helps us to see things lurking back in there that needs to be cleaned out, straightened up, gotten rid of. It has a purifying and cleansing effect for cleaning out the trash that sometimes accumulates in our hearts. And it helps us to conform to the image and likeness of Christ. It is possible, profitable for training in righteous living. Let me start over. It is profitable for training in righteous living. It gives us guidelines. How often do we see those who are attempting to live a form of the Christian life have fallen into the victim mentality or a folly of a no guidelines mentality? Yet in sporting events, they are very adamant about guidelines, foul lines, goal lines, boundary lines, and God forbid, rules of the game that are enforced by cold-hearted little men in striped shirts, waving their arms and blowing shrill whistles. God wrote his message in a book, and he asks us to study it for at least three very good reasons. One, it is essential for growth. It is essential for spiritual maturity. And it is essential for equipping and training us to be an instrument for his use and glory. There is nothing that can take the place of a lifetime of personal exposure to the scripture. It is vital. It is as breathing, is essential as breathing is to your life itself. Without personal Bible study, you will never directly be involved with what God has to say to you. You will always be dependent on the pastor, the Bible school teacher, the radio preacher. Otherwise, you will always need this intermediary to tell you what God is saying. So imagine if you related to your spouse that way. How long would your marriage last if you always needed to communicate through a third party? The relationship would probably be doomed soon after it started. Just ask our Mayflower Pilgrim friend, Miles Standish. Y'all know that story? Priscilla Aldrin and Miles Standish. Yeah, who married the lady? The mailman. The guy that was running the messages back and forth. There is no substitute for firsthand exposure to God's word, and it is written in a book. Now, some things to make this personal. To be successful in Bible reading, you must learn to read. Good reading habits take personal discipline. And Mr. Hendricks says this: there is a direct correlation between the ability to observe Scripture and your ability to read. So anything that you can do to improve your reading skills will be a quantum leap in the direction of improving your observation skills as a student of the Word. We have become a YouTube generation. If it isn't a short video clip, few are willing to put forth the effort and time to dig for information on our own. And I noticed that in my teaching classes. Young people, you hand them a text read, and they moan and groan and give you the eye roll, and they want a 3-minute video clip. Mr. Hendrick tells about his young son. One of my children was halfway through first grade when I realized that they weren't teaching him how to read. So I went to complain to the teacher. And she says, "You don't understand, Mr. Hendricks. The important thing is not that your child knows how to read, but that he is happy." And so against better knowledge, I decided to let it go for a while. But at the end of the year, I discovered that my child was disgustingly happy, but he couldn't read. In fact, I went back to that teacher and said, "Did it ever occur to you that children might be happier if they knew how to read?" And it cost me a month's salary to put my youngster in a remedial reading program, but it was one of the best investments I ever made. And so, school teachers, don't despair in teaching your students to read. They will struggle with devotional and Bible reading if they don't get it. Reading from a different version can sometimes help. Read out loud to each other in your family. Make Bible reading the center of your Bible, of your family devotions. John chapter 4, verse 23, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is seeking time with you. In all other faiths, people are looking for a God. In the Christian faith, God is looking for me and you. Be there. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 and 8 instructs parents, and especially fathers, to teach the scriptures to their children. It is your responsibility. God is seeking those who will worship him. It will take work on your part. Will you always have a full and complete understanding of what you read? I don't. But Revelation 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near." It is unlikely that you and I will ever have complete and full understanding on this side of heaven. But there is a blessing in reading and obedience. Well, perhaps it would be helpful if we read the book as we would a love letter. Have you ever fallen in love? I fell in love with a young lady I met in Northwestern Ontario almost 50 years ago. She later became my wife. For the best part of a year, we communicated by correspondence courtship. We were separated by miles and miles of Canadian bush and lakes. Letters, wonderful letters. It was our lifeline during that time. Each and every letter that I got from her was invaluable. And when the pilot landed and handed me the mail, and he was on his way again, nothing else much mattered to me until I had time to give my undivided attention to the first reading of the manuscript. Food, sleep, company from home. Nothing was really very important compared to the connection to the letter in my hand, only because she had written it. So guess what I did when one of her letters would arrive? Do you think I would mumble? Oh no. Another letter from Grace. Well, I guess I'd better read it. Did I sit down and read the first paragraph and say, "Well, that's enough for today. Glad I can check that off my list"? No way, man. I used to read every single letter 4 or 5 times, and I would carry it around in my shirt pocket, close to my heart and under my parka for protection. And at night, I would lay it on the bedstand where I could wake up and read it again at night if I woke up. And I would read them over and over again. Why? Because I was in love with the young lady who wrote them. And that's the way we need to come to God's Word. Read it as if it was his love letter to you. It takes time to read the book and get to know the one who wrote it. And only you can set your schedule. And you can be sure there will be plenty of things to interrupt it. The telephone, the newspaper, the feed truck. Well, there ain't no newspapers anymore, but you get the idea. Somebody wants your attention. And I want to say here that people do need our attention, our children and neighbors, etc. But it's often things that we allow to clutter our lives to compete for our time of reading and living by the book. Study helps. They have their place. But Hendricks says this, you will not seriously be disadvantaged without them. It is important that you know what the book says and where it says it for yourself. In an edition of the Sword and Trumpet, it contained an article entitled Almost Amish, written by Regina Hess. And she writes a very thoughtful and, I think, fair assessment of what the influence of the media has on Christians and more specifically on us who embrace conservative Anabaptist faith and practice. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we should demolish arguments and every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We are to be transformed, our carnal minds renewed and filled with the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Psalm 1:2, again. We know this idea of day and night. It's percolating through our minds. And Mrs. Hess says this again. Every article we read, every music video we download, every YouTube video we watch is produced by someone with a specific worldview. How much of the media we consume is created by people with a biblical worldview, much less an Anabaptist worldview? We will be influenced and as a result changed by people and ideas that we are surrounding ourselves with. I have spent a lot of time in airports in the last 15 years, and maybe you all know the airport scene too. People waiting at the gates and waiting at the gates to board. And everybody is on their phones. The men are hunkered down playing Zappazoids or something on theirs. And the women are on social media. They're not talking or visiting each other. I don't think they're reading their Bible. Too many of us allowed our addiction to computers, tablets, and phones to hinder the proper use and development of our minds. A fertile, disciplined mind has the capacity to fill volumes. Handel's Messiah was not written by some bozo chasing digital dots across his smartphone. You know that song. It's pages and pages long, and it took him 30 days to write it. He wasn't playing Zappazoids. First Timothy 4:8, Paul says that godly exercise profiteth little, but computer games profiteth nothing at all. Well, you know what I mean. 1 Timothy 5:13 has this sobering comment about women from the 21st century. They learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers. And also busybodies, speaking things which ought not to be. And so now in the 21st century, we have the ability, through the wonders of the internet, to be able to wander from house to house without ever leaving home. Miss Hess says this, when I was growing up and living at home, if I woke up early in the morning, I would see my dad sitting in his recliner reading his Bible and having his quiet time with the Lord. My mother, too. was as a disciplined person like my dad, faithful as the sun in meeting the Lord every day. That's one of the pictures of my home that my mind goes back to when I remember my childhood. What will my children remember about me? Today we have new tools and new opportunities to show a disciplined life or an undisciplined life. My children are watching me. What example am I leaving for my children? And do they see an industrious, godly woman? Or is their mother known for all the time that she wastes on the internet? May God help us to give us the strength we need to be godly men and women that He has called us to be in the 21st century. My heart again is stirred this evening as I shared this with you about the battles in my life for my time and my devotional time. A constant battle. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we read, "For Ezra was devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its laws and decrees in Israel. This is my prayer and goal for today, that I could be counted among the faithful because I have learned to read and live by the book and share its saving message and the healing in it to others. So God, help me." May God bless you all.